amazes me how dads can organize so quickly when mum's away. I apologize to those of you who called this week the office inquiring about the childcare. Some jokes just aren't funny. Among the many things that are extremely worthy of attention on Easter Day is finding out which men in this church actually own ties. And I commend you men. I invite you to turn to the Gospels, to John 20. And I want to remind you this morning of a statement that an old saint made, that you cannot be in the power of the resurrection what you are not by the power of the cross. You cannot be in the power of the resurrection what you are not living by the power of the cross. We were considering last night at the beginning of the night of prayer the importance of the meaning of Holy Saturday, this day between Good Friday and Easter Day, where it appears almost that nothing is happening. There are many who would say, why can't you just go straight from death to resurrection? And the reason is that Jesus was buried, expressing the finality of his death. This is no option here to resuscitate and to swoon any more than there is for us who have died to sin and followed Christ to be revived again by the smelling salts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can only be in the power of the Spirit what you are by the power of the cross. And that is why it is important, even on Easter Day, as on gathering on the throughout the weeks of the year, that we unashamedly lift up the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished and completed work. We are not ashamed. There are many who would rather just deal with the resurrection, but then deal with it in some sort of woolly way, like its essence or feeling or some sort of possibility. We don't in our natures want to deal with splintered flesh and what it costs the Holy One to take away our sin. We often say at Easter how much we learn from Jesus, simply that he walked by faith to the will of the Father. He had no guarantee of being raised from the dead other than the word of the Father. But one of the great motivations of his heart was that he saw through history and beyond and said to the Father, I claim my inheritance. And of such are we this morning who love him and honor his name. Reading from John's Gospel, chapter 20, one of the great post-resurrection texts, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. And at this she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Maybe for one person here this morning, have you ever stopped? Or something happened at a point of your own longing? And you may have expressed it many different ways and said, something strange going on. Something's going on. And you didn't quite discern what it was. Oh, how Jesus comes to us when we cry for help. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Turning over in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Oh, yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." For many, many people who come to our city at this season of the year, many people in our city, it may well be that the expectation of blossoms on cherry trees carry a whole lot more anticipation and excitement than any possibility that men and women can be raised from the dead. And yet maybe it should be said that it is a grand irony that you cannot even go and visit those blossoms without walking amongst the memorials of dead men. There isn't anything even of the splendor of the Japanese cherries that can disguise the fact that our days are numbered and there is mortality. That there is what the poets of old have described as the king of terrors. But against every despairing pronouncement, we have the pronouncement of the saints, of those who've been witnesses to his glory and have committed their life to the risen Christ, who can say with the poet of old, John Donne, "Death, thou too shalt die." One of the things incumbent upon us on this day, arguably a holy scriptural necessity, is to state the obvious. We're not only called to state the fact of his resurrection, but to declare its meaning. Because the fact without the meaning is dumb. It's interesting, isn't it, that at Christmas time, it is so important to simply go to the narrative and read the story. And I think it is equally important at this season to go back to the Word and read the story and let it speak for itself. There are so many angles that we could take. A year would be too short of exposition. The New Testament is just one long unloading of amazement and exposition at the glory of the resurrection of Christ, the incontrovertible fact. So much so, as you know, in Paul's teaching, that the Athenians actually thought, because he spoke about the resurrection, because he spoke about Anastasis, because he spoke about it so much, they assumed he was talking about another God with another personality. So much that it's salt and pepper, his conversation and his communication. We could engage in an apologetic. We could raise an intellectual defense against all who oppose the possibility of miracles. We could take on those who would argue that the resurrection is simply some kind of fraudulent invention, some kind of fanciful imagining of a few of the inner circle, maybe just some kind of fanatical interpretation of events. We could take on those who declare it as myth or simply write it off as a metaphor, a convenient metaphor for feeling good once in a while. Or maybe assume it's some kind of magic. We would maybe want to take issue with those that would deny a physical resurrection and simply talk conveniently about some kind of vague presence, some kind of potentiality, some kind of new age possibility. Our apologetic would probably also want to take on those that sought to discredit the witnesses of the disciples, who argue that they were weak and maybe in fact very wicked in what they imagined, certainly maybe wishful in their thinking. We may want to take on those who would argue that it was the wrong tomb or an unknown tomb or some kind of hallucination or the infamous Passover plot, a resuscitation theory, a stolen body, just a plain criminal invention. And we would probably want to pepper in some of the incontrovertible problems that arise for any reasoned mind that approaches the text, including not least a two-ton door, an empty tomb, 100 pounds of spice, a Roman guard, and no body produced. Not to mention the historic record of the circumstantial evidence of the ages in the ongoing manifestation of the miraculous power of God in changed lives in every culture, tribe, and clime, in the Eucharist, in baptism, in Christian worship. Everything to which we say who love Jesus, to this we are witnesses. And not, of course, forgetting that Jesus was adored and loved and witnessed for no less than 7 weeks by those closest to him, and seen, as we know from the record, by more than 500 at one time. We could maybe take another tack and just go through the epistles, epistle by epistle, charting in red letter every time there is a pronouncement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listening to Paul's defense before Agrippa, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Or before the Sanhedrin and Felix, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. Or his argument to the intellectual Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. This is one of the great fruits of the resurrection, that there is a day fixed by the risen Christ on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man, Jesus, who he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all men. What is the assurance given to all men? That our death is not the end, that we will give an account of what we have done in this life. It is by raising him from the dead and the gospel of Jesus, and as you go through the epistles, we hear God addressing the great what ifs of the Bible, the great what ifs of the gospel in the mouth of Jesus. What if I had not come? What if Christ had not been raised? What if I go not away? And that's why we could spend hours in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, and I commend it to you. I commend 1 Corinthians 15 as an Easter meditation for you, as a great praise list and prayer list for your own life. And Paul gives those seven awful consequences if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, obviously Christ is not raised. Jesus is still dead. If dead men don't rise, and if Jesus is still dead, you can't have the rest of Jesus. You can't have his teaching and his example. Miracles don't happen, and human nature can't change. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, preaching is useless. Ministry, church, Christian discipleship, a complete waste of time, empty, in vain. You're running on empty. You're not going anywhere. If there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. There's been a collapse of the ground of preaching, therefore a collapse of personal faith. And faith cannot be derived simply by looking at ourselves or others, but only to a crucified and a risen Christ. If there is no resurrection, he argues, God is misrepresented. We are therefore false witnesses about God. If God didn't raise Christ, then God's character is impugned. He is linked to an imposter. This is in Revelation. This is some divine ruse. This is not truth. This is a trick. Jesus cannot be divine God. At best and worst, he's some devious guru. If there is no resurrection, argues Paul, you are still in your sins. If there's no content to this message, there is no power to achieve anything. For the wages of sin remain death and judgment, and there is no escape and no power. If there is no resurrection, those who fall asleep in Christ have perished. They're not in Christ, and death remains the terror. And summing it all up, Paul says, we are of all men most pitied. Jesus is a mentor, but not the Messiah. Social leader, but not saving Lord. We don't need that. We certainly don't desire it. If he is not raised, he's not Lord of anything. There is no eating and drinking unto the life to come. There is only eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die. But if we were to just pour ourselves through the epistles, you cannot go through them without the ringing truth. In fact, Christ has been raised, affecting every aspect of our life, affecting our past, my sin, my living death, my mess. There is another order of living. Sin will not have dominion over me. The old life, my life without Christ, is not normative, because all things have passed away, and because he's been raised, all things have become new. Therefore I can say, where, O death, is your victory, and where, O grave, is your sting? It affects the present, because he's raised. There is power over present sin and over suffering. This is not mind over matter. This is not positive thinking. This is not ethics management. This is the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, to overcome, to endure, and to persevere. And it affects my future, because the word tells me that I am going to be among the first fruits of the dead. That because he took my death and my sin, we take his life. I want to proclaim unashamedly this morning, regardless of the head shrinkers of Washington, D.C., it's amazing, one of the fruits of modernism is we don't even ask the question anymore. We're not impressed. We yawn in front of an empty tomb. There is a life after death. And the Bible says for some it'll be a death after life. He must reign until he's put all things under his feet. And we can argue and negotiate and litigate and hesitate and all the other things, but the Bible tells us that Christ will have the last word. And that if we don't know Jesus as our living advocate, setting us free now, we will know him as our judge, because there is a day appointed to die. I would rather have Jesus as my defense than my prosecuting attorney. But because of the resurrection, we can be sure about that future, that death is not the end. We can be sure that the choices that we make in response to God and Jesus in this life will affect life forever. But there is another way that we can come at the resurrection. And it's the way I want to come for the next few minutes this morning, because it's the way that the Gospels come. It seems that every Gospel, the Gospels are so concerned that we read the story and get the sense of this personal risen Jesus coming through the walls of our life. And it's why I read particularly the passage from John chapter 20. As here and there and this one and that one, in so many different states of their life, experience a personal encounter with the risen, living Jesus. It was back in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that Jesus could well understand something of the perturbation of the disciples as something is intensifying, as the oppression is increasing. And he says to them, just as if he hasn't got enough else to think about or worry about, you see him pouring out the remaining shreds, as it were, of his emotional energy in this comfort, in this fortifying of these disciples. And he says, dear hearts, darlings, I don't know what he said. Oh, the love that was poured out. He said, listen, he said, I am not going to leave you as you are. I will come to you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. The idea of desolate is an idea that everyone in this room can relate to. The scripture is full of the images of barrenness and desolation, of a life that has no anchor and no meaning, and that is apart from the living God, and that doesn't know the joy of his salvation. The Bible speaks of the end times as times of great desolation. And in the midst of desolation and the fruit of all sin, Jesus says, I will not leave you desolate, but I will come to you. So let me almost, by way of liturgical reminder this morning on this Easter day, remind you of what the text says in all these Gospels as an encouragement to you about how Jesus still intends and desires to come to each one of us. We can't wait long enough till Easter Day once a year. This is the daily Christ, risen Christ, who comes to us. And maybe what I'm going to share in the next few minutes may be particular in its application to two groups of people here this morning. Maybe someone who doesn't know the risen Jesus Christ in their personal experience. Maybe he's the Christ of the church feasts and the Christ of festivals, maybe, but not the living personal Jesus who you can say is my Lord and my God, my Redeemer, my Deliverer, cleanser of my sin. And maybe there's another group, those who, like some of the characters in this story, simply need the interfering fingers of the risen Christ on our spirits and on our lives, bringing us yet again by his word of peace into safety and into intimacy and restoring that which is broken. It's interesting, the gospel narratives do not simply present us with an empty tomb and scattered appearances with men and women left all over the place to puzzle it out and get the hint and read the signs. They don't leave it like that. They don't close that way. It is true to say that they present a risen Christ. And what this risen Christ does is choose to lead each one of these characters in person to himself, into full comprehension and into full communion. Because did he not say, I will come to you? And therefore, it is not party pooping to holily ask ourselves, in the light of the inordinate extravagance of his love to us, how this Easter finds us. How does it find you this morning? How did Jesus find you during worship? Are we left needing to respond to stimuli rather than to a Savior? Do we come dry or drenched? Do we come unsure or assured? The characters I've read about came so many different ways. It says in John 20:19 that the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear. There are those who find themselves in that place in their life in need of the risen Christ. The fruits of fear are so manifest here. They didn't know where they stood anymore. Gripped by insecurity, gripped by confusion, instead of a confidence and assurance of faith in Jesus. All the telltale signs of fear, their withdrawal, the sort of privatization of what was going on in them, their loss of hope, acute self-consciousness, the gathering of the private defenses, the barring of the doors and the windows of entry. Maybe just given up on the hope that Jesus could ever possibly come by again. Probably no one felt that more than Peter. Building a prison from the inside. Oh, how I love the risen Christ, of whom it is said, he simply came and he stood among them and he said, Shalom. You know something? I think they could have expected rebuke and blame. I don't know who I'm addressing this morning, and I don't know what you're expecting from Christ on this Easter day. It may be fear, just in response to the shame that is our biggest problem as he finds us as he is, as we are. The fear of being found out, the fear of being destitute in the eyes of others. But Jesus seems to keep moving right through it. It amazes me that he doesn't even engage in inventory. Something I love about the risen Christ, and it's for one person here this morning, I want you to get this, that he loves us so much, that he comes in his power so quickly, that he wants us so deeply, so soon, so immediately. It says he showed them his hands and side. He got right to it. He showed the marks of his pain and passion. To simply say, you need not bear that pain anymore. I have borne it. Oh, the miracle of the recovery of his risen presence and his word. This isn't a commiseration session by the resurrected Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. He starts to commission them, and those who secluded themselves from others and from believers and from the world are suddenly finding themselves sent to the world, and the spirit of fear is expelled as Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know what confuses or condemns your heart. I do know there are many counterfeit spirits, but I do know the antithesis to every counterfeit spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. And it can be breathed on you afresh this Easter. I don't know how you come, but there's something about this that tells me that he will walk through my walls, and I can't keep him in anymore than I can keep him out. Thomas was the next incident. Those chilling words, those cynical words, unless I see, I will not believe it. If the disciples generally were found by the risen Christ at a place of diffidence and fear. Thomas is way down the road. It says he doubted. We've already met him in this capacity in the Gospels. There are so many reasons for doubt. There are so many people this Easter day riddled by it. Although this incident concerning Thomas has dubbed him as the doubter, and as you know, doubting Thomas has passed into our language as a vernacular expression, the fact is he was not the only doubter. In fact, it's interesting when you read the gospel accounts, doubt emerges as the premier response in the resurrection narratives. And therefore, to this very Easter Sunday, as on the first one, it highlights the fundamental problem and struggle of so many people. Luke 24:11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Luke 24:37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. Why do doubts rise in your minds? Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. There are many people who freeze or simply flee when the truth about Jesus is presented in a sort of take it or leave it manner. Not everything seems clear immediately to most people. Doubt is often a common response, coming in different tones and weights for different reasons. I think it's important to understand that doubt is not necessarily the same as unbelief. It is not the opposite of faith. Someone has helpfully described the relationship between faith and doubt as similar to that between courage and fear. Cowardice is the opposite of courage, not fear, as unbelief is the opposite of faith, not doubt. And there is an understandable naturalness sometimes in both doubt and fear. And as you know in your own life, if pursued rightly, they can embolden courage and in fact enrich faith. But if allowed to foster and dominate all explanation that's reasonable and holy, and all action that God tells us is advisable, then surely it can lead to unbelief and withdrawal and terrible isolation. And these incidents in the Gospels post-resurrection capture so many of the trademarks of doubt as they describe that disconcerting and disorienting state. Jesus and Christianity invite people to an examined faith. It invites question and verification, discussion and personal confirmation. And I doubt that as we gather here this morning, we're any different to the cross-section of response that we read about in that first resurrection narrative. I frankly doubt the absence of doubt in this church this morning. Why do we doubt who Jesus is? What do we do with our doubt? Is our doubt passive this morning in the power of the risen Christ? Has it become a chronic state of indifference? Or is it active in that you truly wish to know what is true, what is believable, what is absolutely necessary to know it and to act upon it? Your doubt may arise from the fact that you've no sense of a need of God. It may be that you've doubts about whether the Christian faith is true or that it provides any answers for your life. Perhaps you doubt because you've just never examined whether or not there is a sufficient basis for evidence. There may be others this morning on this Easter Sunday who aren't in fact troubled by any of the above. But despite a deep sense of need, and despite even maybe their acceptance of Christian teaching, find themselves as doubters. You arrive here this morning at this altar. Maybe you've neither pursued Christ or practiced your faith. And so today you feel a bit like a fringe doubter. The issue has less to do with losing your faith than ceasing to use it. Others doubt because their ability to come to a decision is just frankly overwhelmed by their emotion, debilitating sadness and helplessness and exhaustion and world weariness. Some doubt because they've never adequately pursued anything that relates to salvation. And the sad thing is that time goes inevitably by. We may doubt because, frankly, who just have a wrong view of Jesus. It's not that people doubt right things about Jesus, but believe wrong ones. And maybe you can identify with some of these things I've mentioned. They're rife through this gospel narrative. You know what's amazing? Jesus appears a second time, and he comes right through the walls, and he goes right to the one who doubts. There is something of particularity and exactitude, again, about the love of Jesus that comes right to where our cynicism is. And he comes to the one who's lost all comprehension of Jesus, to the one who's exiled himself from the community of faith, to the one whose commitment to truth has found itself being eroded. You know what I think? I think that resurrection appearance was all for Thomas, don't you? Have you ever been in a place in your life where someone has said something, or you've been in a meeting or somewhere, and we've said, that was just for me? That's how the risen Jesus comes. We don't have to take someone else's word for it. If you've never done it before in your life, in the midst of your doubt, ask him to speak to you. And it is fascinating that it was out of the mouth of the doubter that the gospel ends with one of the greatest confessions of faith: my Lord and my God. And Jesus can't help himself, and he says, down through history, there's going to be thousands upon thousands of people who, if their doubt was justified just on the basis of not physically seeing, he says, let me tell you, even those who have not seen and believe, blessed are they. So Jesus pronounced a blessing in that context of dealing with doubt that washes like a tide up against our own lives this morning, who have not physically seen the risen Christ, yet know him and yet believe, because he has spoken to us. Because the risen Christ unites a divided heart and opens closed minds as well as closed doors. Mary Magdalene had another problem again. Hers was not doubt. It wasn't simply fear. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying, John 20, verses 10 to 11. It's interesting, by the way, that the first resurrection appearance was not to a man. I want to bless the women. You know, women weren't allowed to testify in court because they were considered unreliable witnesses by virtue of their gender. Don't you love the way the risen Christ subverts all the lies of this world? And the first person he appears to is the one who's deemed by society as the unreliable witness. And he comes first to a woman. What is this about? She seemed to be doing so well, but she finds herself at a place in her life, basically looking in the wrong places for Jesus, despairing of any hope of reconnection. Her perception has got blurred at this point in her life. The tears, she can't see through them to the triumph. She can't see through the grief to his glory. Her eyes are looking at a tomb, not into the face of Jesus. And again, it's this pinpoint laser exactitude of the risen Christ, who of all the people in the world comes to her. I want to tell you something. When Jesus comes, he says some very simple things. And if you forget everything else about all that the Apostle Paul spoke on resurrection or everything that could be said, remember this incident. Jesus comes and says two things. He says, hi, my darling. He says, hi. And he mentions our name. He comes to me and he says, my son, Stuart. And it is enough to break the heart again, because it is strategically the ministry of the risen Christ to recover and to renew intimacy with the sound of his voice. I don't know how long it is. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning since you heard his risen voice in your life. I don't know what blurs your perceptions of him. I don't know what clogs the arteries of the affections of your heart. But in a word, at the mention of our name, he delivers her. And do you know the amazing thing about the ministry of this risen Christ? He gives her more than the best of her past. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning. There's at least one person here, and you've got a glorious testimony. You know the power of God in your life. You could preach maybe better than anybody on the risen Christ. And your perception is blurred. And the Lord, the word of the Lord wants to call you by name this morning. And the word of the Lord to you, the word of the risen Lord, the evidence of his risen power is that what he wants to give you and breathe on you is not simply a recovery of the resume of your past and your fruitfulness, but better than your past. That's his way. The risen Christ will not be outdone. I read you the incident of Peter, because yet again, it's amazing. So few people, but scattered over the firmament of emotional responses to Jesus. You know this one well. It's the one most evident to us as we read the Gospels. It's the one most shocking as we read about his denial, as he sat by that fire and said that he didn't know him. I think we'd be right in arguing if there was any desperation that needed a revelation of the risen Christ, it was arguably Peter. And I want to remind you on this resurrection morning that Jesus knows exactly what we need. And therefore, it's fascinating to me in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, almost a throwaway line. It just happens to say, he has appeared to Simon. Nothing more is mentioned. If there was one man that needed communication with the risen Christ, it was this man. If there's one man who had taken the place of public denial and needed the place of private restoration, it was this man. Let me tell you something. Not all restoration by the risen Christ needs to be public. And I don't know, I have a real heart for those who are in this place. I've known it in my own life. It may not be the place of public altar call, but that affirming work of Jesus to the denials of our intimacy and the denials of our life and the denials through our action and the denial of what we have known, the denial of what we have been taught, the denial of what has been exampled. I love the way that he respects our space. And he comes at this undisclosed moment that we don't really know anything about. And he comes to the very heart of this denier. And he completes the work in John 21 where he says, Simon, do you truly love me? Oh, the exchange, a fire of burning coals of denial for a fire and breakfast with Jesus where devotion is recovered. I want to urge you. You know, one of the things about liturgical days like Easter Day, if we miss all the other days, if we miss the voice of Jesus 364 days of the year, there is a day in which he comes in his resurrection life to us and says, let's exchange who you are and how you're living. Let's exchange those denials for a recovery of assurance. And I have no doubt that if Peter had denied Jesus 100 times, John's gospel would be a whole lot longer. There's nothing like the patience of the risen Christ for this poor man who will come again and again to every point of denial to offer me again a moment of affirmation and acceptance and assurance. Only a living Christ who's sure of the efficacy and the power of my transformation can do this. And oh, the grace of God that takes this poor man from the place of abject confession to a place where Jesus is unashamed as the risen Christ to say, you are the rock and I commission you to my church. I want to tell you there's a whole skein of lies that the power of the risen Christ confronts, and it's every lie that assaults our life that it is over, or that we're destined to plan B in the work of God, or that from now on in it's a muddle into eternity. It's a lie of the devil to snarl us up and to rob God of pleasurable relationship with us. I want to just encourage you, dear heart, this morning, regardless of the weight of the denial of life, he will come to you in the intimate place. Let him in. When he comes through your wall, let him in. Please talk to him. And don't play coy when he comes round again and asks for that protestation of love, that you know that I love you. How many of you know the words of declaration of love are the hardest words to get out of the mouth because they're the most costly? Don't play coy in his presence. I may be talking to someone, and it's a long time since there was any pressure within your heart to declare a love for Jesus. It may be you felt squeamish about it, and it's the one thing the enemy has used to stop you from committing. And then there's that little group. I didn't read them, but it's how the Luke's gospel ends on the Emmaus Road. And there may be someone this morning who finds himself in this company, and there's no other word to describe it but just plain disappointment. Plain disappointment. It didn't quite work out as we had hoped. They'd really hoped for a rescue. These are people who are experiencing a difference between what they wished and what in fact Jesus wanted to do. And it simply says, here's another manifestation of the risen Jesus. It's common to all the others. He simply draws near and he overtakes them. And their sorrow and bemilderment was such that they didn't recognize him. As I said at the beginning of the service, we don't always recognize Jesus when he comes to us. We're just not that smart. We're not always that discerning. And you know, sometimes Jesus doesn't come riding a juggernaut 18-wheeler. He doesn't always come that way. There's a wooingness in his coming, and there's a gentleness in his coming, and he draws near. He does a systematic Bible study with them. I don't think that's what they were looking for. But I tell you what that tells me. It tells me, dear heart, that when the risen Christ is allowed to speak, his word makes sense of things. This man makes sense of things. The Bible says he would have gone on, and in humility and courtesy, he did stay with them, and he revealed himself in the ordinariness of a shared meal. Did they see his hands? Did they keep their eyes open? I would have done. As he prayed a blessing. And suddenly there is an unfinished meal. And how many of you know the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem was a whole lot faster than the one to Emmaus? I love that too about the risen Christ. I love the fact that he gives wings to heavy feet. We may trudge and we may meander in our pilgrimage, but oh dear heart, when you hear his voice, receive it, that you may run with it for the rest of your life and future. I may be talking to someone this morning and you're dithering on the brink. I would plead with you, run to the living Christ and run for him and with him. Let his word set your feet free. And what we find in these resurrection narratives is Jesus being what the resurrected Jesus is to us. It's one of the reasons this church is called Christ Our Shepherd. It's a description of Jesus as a resurrected Christ, because what he does is he comes and he continues to do what Jesus does best. He just shepherds them all. He comes to the disciples at the place of their fear. He comes to Thomas, stymied and becalmed by his doubt. He comes through every written rule against the prostitute that was Mary and comes right in intimacy and simply says, "Oh, Mary." He comes through the walls of despair. He comes through the walls of disappointment. He comes through the walls of our denial. This is the Jesus who's been raised from the dead. And there is nothing this morning on this Easter day that my life can present as an absolute barrier to the coming of the risen Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And of course, he comes in a moment sometimes when we least expect. Let me ask you something, dear hearts. If it was only always based on our searching, would some of us be here today? It means it has something more to do with our own effort to know him or to find him. Never forget that the risen Jesus specializes in taking the first initiative. Therefore, I remind you on the basis of this narrative that you are called to intimacy with the risen Jesus. Don't resist his coming to you. I don't know how you articulate the shape of your life this morning, but I would rather, like the disciples, disbelieve for joy than disbelieve because I choose business as usual. It is with solemnity on this Easter day, in the context of these times, where Jesus said the times are coming when people will not hear him, will not want to listen to him, and many who protest that they follow him will fall away because of embarrassment or because it's too hard, or the Bible says the love of many will grow cold because of the increase of wickedness. There's a sense in times of great national crisis that a day doesn't pass so quickly, where we're called to take note of the word of the risen Christ. And I urge you this morning, I urge you in your life, be ready for him who comes again. Be ready for the risen Christ. And be right with God. There is nothing more for you to do that hasn't been done in Jesus to cleanse you and forgive you from your sin. I was reading an article by Billy Graham this week, and I was washed in my soul all over again, and I found myself at the end, even though I love Jesus and have committed my life to him, I found myself again mouthing the Sinner's Prayer out of Decision Magazine. "Oh Lord, you are my Lord. I acknowledge you as the Christ. I believe that the Father sent you out of his love to die for me and take away all of my sin. Amen. I believe that in your burial you took it far away from me, and that rising you made sure that I would have the power to walk with you and live forevermore. Lord, I believe. And I come to you, Lord, for all the years even that I've known you, feeling like a child. Oh, risen Christ, breathe on me by your Holy Spirit. Speak that word of forgiveness over every life bowed in your presence this morning. Lord, it is so foolish of us to live behind the barricades. Lord, how foolish we are to play so hard to get with you. And Lord, we would hear your word this morning, even as you gave it to the disciples. Peace be with you. And we ask you, Lord, in our lives, in this hour of our life, in this hour of history, will you draw near to us, O risen Christ? Will you speak assurance and forgiveness to my denials? Oh, Lord, will you give me a spirit of faith for the extraordinary that you want to do in our lives, where we are crippled by unbelief and by doubt?
Lord, will you wipe away the tears, so many of them self-inflicted, where we weep for ourselves, Lord, but not for our sin, where we are not moved even by our loss. Lord, will you speak our name afresh this Easter? For all the things, Lord, that cause us to withdraw from you, from the anxieties and the fears of this life. Oh, come through our walls, Lord, and let us know that to walk with you, it's all right. And yea and amen, it will be well. And oh, Lord, we bring to you equally for those here this morning, just the sluggishness of disappointment. Lord, I pray for those for whom your word has become dull. If there's any, Lord, that can't remember the last time you spoke to them or the last time something gripped their hearts that they wanted to run with it, Lord, please draw near. And all we ask, Lord Jesus, is that you will reveal to us the things concerning yourself. I pray these things by faith this morning, O Lord. Lord, if ever there was a day we needed your risen power in our life, it is today. Raise us from our death, Lord Jesus Christ. And will you help us even as we are raised from our beds every morning, as by your grace you give us another day? Lord, will you convince us that we have been made alive in Christ to do the works today that you've prepared for us from before the foundation of the world? Draw near, Lord Jesus. Come through, Lord Jesus. We plead with you. And we ask that even as you did to these disciples in their disheveled place, Lord, there's nothing in us this morning on this Easter day that we can give to you to commend ourselves to you, but that which we have received from Jesus. So, Lord, will you see the life of Jesus in us? Will you receive that? And we ask, O Lord, even as for these disciples, will you commission us afresh to your risen cause? O Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, our lips have become dumb. We have put our hands in our pockets. Oh, risen, empowering Christ by your Spirit. Mobilize the church of the risen Christ, we pray. Let the presence of the risen Jesus be manifest in our homes, in our hearts, and in this place. Come through the walls, Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, listen. And today, if he bids you come, come. Touch him. You don't need a lot, dear heart, this Easter day. One word, your name, one touch. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the Holy Spirit. Let's just listen to Jesus for a minute. Invite the worship team to come forward. Let's just listen to the voice of Jesus. We hear your kind end times word to us this morning, Lord Jesus, as you spoke it to the churches in Revelation. Oh, my dear hearts, awake from your sleep. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.
There is great joy, make no mistake about it, in the profession of our convictions in the risen Christ. But dear hearts, as the world is on fire, there is great solemnity that we hear him and find him in a day when he can be found. As we close with the assurance of our worship this morning, we haven't got an altar rail here this morning, but we sure have an open altar. Maybe you want to press your knees against the platform or come and bow the knee, but I bid you to come. I bid you to come and receive the Holy Spirit. I bid you to shake off that which would keep at bay the risen Christ. Just come, nothing doubting, full assurance of faith. And sometimes we need another to speak over us. You are accepted and you are forgiven. If you need to bow the knee and have communion with Jesus, just come as you are this morning. But don't let the cross not touch you. Don't just go away with words of happiness where you bear a weight in your heart. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. The stone is rolled away. Let's stand together in the presence of God. We come to you, Lord Jesus, risen and anointed one. You have the words of life. Nowhere else to go, Jesus. Come through our walls.